Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we have... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, we need to dismiss the children for children's church. I even have a note at the top of my page. I'm so bad about that. Sandra tries to remind me every time. It's my fault. So, yeah, please dismiss your children to children's church. As I said, Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to be again this morning. We are coming to the close of the narrative of the first month and a half or so of Jesus' life. And as we do this, we have had the immense privilege to meet some wonderfully godly people through the pages of Scripture and learn a little bit about their stories and their testimonies to Christ. And this morning we have the opportunity to see one more. And then the testimony of the Father. So Luke chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 36 to... Actually, you know what? I'm going to back up and I want to read a little bit more than that. I want to start in verse 26. I want to start in verse 26 to get us some flow and some continuity. Last week there were a lot of you who were camping. That's fine. But we need to get brought up to speed on where we are. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 26. And this is speaking, start in verse 25. I'll get it right here pretty soon. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. It's speaking of a man named Simeon. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Now starting in our text for today. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. But when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." As we alluded to a moment ago, the Gospel of Luke is filled with many wonderful, many tremendous testimonies about Jesus Christ. And we have seen a lot of those, and as I alluded to before the sermon started this morning, before we prayed or before we read the Scripture, that we are coming to the end, really, of the birth narrative, coming to the end of the first month and a half or so of the life of Christ, 40 days to be exact. And as we do that, we just take a moment to look back at the testimonies that we have seen. We have seen the testimony, first of all, of Gabriel. First to Zechariah. Gabriel testified that Zechariah's son John was going to become the forerunner to the Messiah. Then we saw Gabriel's testimony to Mary, that the son that was to be born to her, the child to be born to her, was indeed the Son of God, and that he would be Messiah, and that he would save his people from their sin. And then we saw the testimony of Zechariah to Jesus Christ at John's baptism, where Zechariah mentions that God has visited and redeemed his people. He's going to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the person to whom John would be the forerunner. We saw the testimony of Christ by the angels to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. And then those shepherds went and gave testimony to what they had seen from the angels to Mary and Joseph. And then they went all throughout Bethlehem giving testimony to the person of Christ. And then last week we saw the person of Simeon. And this is why we backed up and read that text. So many of us were gone last week. And just by kind of way of recap, bring you up to speed a little bit, Simeon was from Jerusalem. He is likely old. The text tells us that he is a righteous and devout man. And as we looked at that last week, we understood that by being a righteous man, the text meant that he was saved. In other words, he was trusting in God to provide the Messiah that would be the sacrifice for his sins. He was not trusting in his own righteousness, not trusting in his own good works to save himself. Instead, he was trusting in God, trusting in the Messiah that God would provide. So he was righteous. The text also told us that Simeon was devout, and we said that that word meant careful. And to be careful means that you are living specifically carefully before the Lord, carefully in obedience to Him. So righteousness is your standing before God. Devoutness is your standing before man. So what essentially we were saying about Simeon is that he is a man who is both saved and sanctified. Right? He's a mature believer. And as a mature believer living in Israel, understanding the Messiah was come, he was longing for that arrival, longing for Messiah to be here. He was longing for his appearance, longing for the consolation of Israel, longing for God to send that Messiah that he might see his own salvation in the person of Christ. And God had promised him that that would happen, that he would not die without having seen Messiah. So Simeon is a model for us. He's lived righteously while he's waiting for the arrival of Messiah. And that's exactly what we do in this day and age, don't we? We live righteously while we await not for the first arrival, but for the second arrival, for the return of Christ. In fact, Paul tells us that in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And the question that we asked ourselves last week is, do I long for that appearing? Is that what I'm waiting for? Do I ever get up in the morning and ask myself the question, is today the day? Is today the day, Father, that I might get to see Him? That's to be our longing. That's to be our longing, is today the day? And then in verses 29 to 32, we look at Simeon's statement. And Simeon is there, and this new family of Joseph and Mary and Jesus are there, and God has providentially brought them both into the temple together at the same time. And Simeon shouts out this amazing proclamation that we just read in verses 29 to 32. And he's thrilled because now the Lord has allowed him, God has allowed him to see Christ. And he says, "You are letting your servant depart in peace." And essentially, he's making a scene. I mean, the temple is a busy place. It's filled with thousands of people as they are coming in to offer sacrifice and they are worshiping God. And he's in the outer courts of the temple is where they most likely met, which is even more crowded than the inner courts of the temple. And they're there and all these people are passing by. And Simeon is holding this baby. He's making this great proclamation about Christ. He's shouting this out. He's thrilled that he is released now to go to be with the Father because he has seen Christ. We said last week he's making a scene and he doesn't care. Because his life is fulfilled. Now he can depart. Now he's released. That's actually what the original text says. Now you release your servant. He's tired of the world. He wants to be released from it. He's tired of the presence of sin, tired of indwelling sin within him. And he's longing for that. Do you long for that? Are you tired of this world? Because as we said last week, if you're not, you're too in love with this world. You're too in love with it. Well, today now we come to the end of this birth narrative. We have two final testimonies about the person of Christ. And this is your outline for this morning. It's very simple. First of all, number one, the testimony of Anna, verses 36, 37, and 38. And then second, the testimony of the Father, verses 39 and 40. Look at it again with me, please. The testimony of Anna, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years and from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. One of the amazing things that you're going to learn about Anna this morning is that her life was a living testimony. It was a living testimony. Her name, Anna, is the New Testament form of the Old Testament word, or the Hebrew word, Hannah, which simply means grace. And so even Anna, within her name, the mention of that very name meant grace. It speaks of the grace specifically of God. The grace of God. And as you know, that grace of God is essential. It is necessary because Anna, we're going to find out, was a strong believer. So she would have understood correctly. She would have interpreted correctly that the law cannot save anybody, which is a stark contrast to all the nation of Israel around her and the Jewish leadership around her as well. As we said last week, there is always a believing remnant in every generation. Anna is part of that believing remnant, but she is extraordinarily unique within Israel. Extraordinarily unique. Because she understood the law did not save her, and she was not trying to be saved by it. She rightly understood instead that the law reveals your sin and reveals your need for a Savior. And if the law reveals that need, then that means that if anyone is going to be saved, if someone is going to be saved, God had to send the person of Christ. He had to send someone in His grace to provide a Savior. And so God in His graciousness provides that Savior, and that Savior would make a sacrifice to take away, to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of everyone who would ever believe. So her name is Anna. Her name is Grace. The first thing that verse 36 tells us about her, though, interestingly enough, is that she is a prophetess. A prophetess. Now, that's very interesting. Very unusual also. Very unusual. Nearly all prophets in Scripture are men. Men, and there's a reason for that. That is in keeping with the idea that the Scripture provides for us of male headship or male leadership. That is not a sexist thing, not something that we have dreamed up, not something that the church has come up with to oppress women in any way, shape, or form. This is simply what the Scripture teaches. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that we do this out of observation of the created order. This is what God has ordained, what God has made. We understand from Scripture that God has made specific roles for men to fulfill and specific roles for women to fulfill. And this says nothing about inferiority or intelligence or ability or giftedness or anything of that nature whatsoever. Nothing in that way whatsoever. In fact, as I said a moment ago, God created men and women to fulfill specific roles. Specific roles. And in obedience to what God has said, we observe those roles within the church. That's what we're supposed to do. So for her to be considered a prophetess is very unusual. Very unusual. Now that word prophet or prophecy or prophet or prophetess, however you want to, whatever form you want to put it in, essentially has two uses in Scripture. There's two ways to consider prophecy. One is to foretell, and the other is to forthtell. I'm going to explain what the difference is between those two because it's very important.
To foretell something means to speak a message about the future. In other words, this is when God would come to the prophets of old and he would say, take up this lament to the children of Israel. I am God. You have done this. Therefore, this is what the future holds for you. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And then the prophet would go and he would deliver that message verbatim as God had spoken it, word for word. He had to do it that way. That's foretelling. Second way that prophecy is used in Scripture is to describe something that is being forth told, to speak forth. Not foretelling as in telling the future, but forthtelling, speaking forth the message that God has given out in His Word, speaking forth the message of Scripture. In many ways, what I am doing right now, simply proclaiming the message of the text, is a form of prophecy. In fact, the Puritans used to refer to preaching as prophesying. Even wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. It was just simply about preaching. And we have no direct record of any way, shape, or form that God gave Anna unusual revelation. But what we do have, and I think the reason she is called a prophetess, we find in verse 38. We'll do a full exposition of that in a moment, but for right now, just to read over that cursory. It says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and spoke of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." She is proclaiming here in verse 38, she is forthtelling, if you will, God's message to those who were there in Jerusalem. And that is a form of prophecy. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe what John the Baptist did. It's really the same message that John the Baptist had. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus refers to him as a prophet. He's forthtelling. Forthtelling, and that's what she was doing here. Now, this designation of prophetess is significant because God had been silent. You know this from looking at our study in Luke from the past. God had been silent for nearly 400 years. No message of God, from God to His people in 400 years. And she is really here at this point the first person to foretell the message after the birth of Jesus that Messiah is here. He has arrived. Now, if you're choosing a witness, somebody to witness for you, you want a faithful one, don't you? You want somebody that people are going to believe. And she fit the bill perfectly. She's an extraordinary individual. Really, this is the testimony of her life, and Anna has proven herself over the years and really over the decades, if you will. The Greek text says she is advanced in her many days, and the English translations just have that she is old or that she has many years. The text tells us that she was probably married, well, she was married, but probably that happened at the ages of 13 or 14. The text tells us then that her husband lived together with her husband for 7 years, and then he died because she continued on as a widow up to the age of 84. Now, this represents faithfulness in every way. Faithfulness in every way, especially faithfulness to God in every way. When she was young, when Anna was young, she devoted her life to learning who the Lord was and the truth about Him. That was something that was standard for all Jewish girls. They had to do that. But there's something more than just simply what was required of her. Because she's devoted to the Lord. She's devoted to Scripture. She's devoted to knowing and learning during that young age that He is good and that He is faithful and He's the sustainer of life and the provider of all. And we understand that because of the way that she lived later in life. By the age of 13 to 14, she had that down. She had that down. Hannah was growing up as a child but wasn't focused on being a kid. As we used to say on the farm, she wasn't focused on sowing her wild oats as a child. The core of her life was knowing the Lord. And she prepared at that young stage for the rest of her life that would come. And because of that, at each stage of her life, she showed continued faithfulness to the Lord. And this not only speaks of her and her devotion, but it speaks a great deal about the quality of the job that her parents did in raising her as well. So just a couple observations. First of all, from the standpoint of a young person. Young person, God's desire for you right now in life is that you learn who He is. You need to learn who He is. You need to begin to understand His Word. You need to find out all that you can about Him, because this time to prepare right now is the time that you prepare for what the rest of your life is going to be like. And the things that you do now, the habits you do now, will shape your future for a very long time. And it can either help you later, or they can become very hard to overcome later. So you need to learn to trust Him now. And parents, I just want to take a minute to remind you of a few things, especially as we look at her example and the way that she lived a godly life, because you're going to see how this plays out through her life. As I have said before, parents, you are not raising children. You are raising adults. You are raising adults because when you want them to, because when they get to adulthood, you do not want them to be making the decisions that a child would make. And by the way, that's a huge problem in our society today. We just keep postponing adulthood, don't we? I mean, there's a lot of kids today. There were some surveys. I've seen surveys taken on college campuses. There are students on college campuses today who do not believe they should be held responsible for their actions. They are not fully an adult till the age of 30. That's a problem. That's a problem. It's time to grow up in America. Amen? So you are not raising children, you're raising adults. And you want, when someone becomes an adult, you want them to make wise decisions. And it is your responsibility, parents. You can't just push this off on the schools and push this off on the church. You get help from the church, there's no doubt about it, but you cannot push this off. It is your responsibility to train them in knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom, and those are two different things, and we're going to get to that in a minute. Your job as a parent is to not, and I'm speaking biblically now, your job as a parent is not to just get them through the teenage years, and then they'll be old enough to start making wise decisions. And because we've accepted that mentality in America, that's why children are making decisions of children when they're 18, 19, 20, 25, and even almost 30. And don't think they should be responsible for themselves until they get to that age. Your job is not to just get them through, as if somehow you're enduring some kind of storm, and then later, then we can work things out. Our job as parents, biblically, is to give them the knowledge they need and teach them the wisdom to use it. Because there is a difference between those two things. I said we'd get to that, didn't I? Knowledge is a set of facts. It's a set of facts. It's data, if you will. Wisdom is the ability to use those facts wisely. It's the skillful application of knowledge to life. That is your definition of wisdom. That's what it is. That's how it works. And it's the parent's responsibility to give the child both knowledge and wisdom. Both. Not to just tell them what they think, but to teach them how to think. Knowledge and wisdom. That's your responsibility. And if that starts young, those years, even the teenage years, can be a wonderfully rich time. A wonderfully rich time of instruction and training for you and your relationship with them. And when they reach adulthood, they can begin to make wise decisions and honor the Lord. Why? Because you've given them the knowledge and the wisdom that they need in order to be able to do that. Why? Because you taught them. They've got it. It's there. You've deposited it. And when they need it, it's still there, and they'll use it. And don't think for 1 minute, parents, that your children are ever too young to begin this process. There are things that you can begin doing to teach your children knowledge and wisdom, even as infants and toddlers, to begin that process then. You just can't begin to think that you can wait for tomorrow. And I'll tell you why, and I've just experienced this in my life. Because if you think you can push it off till tomorrow, one day tomorrow comes, and they're 18. And you drop them off at college. And you realize that the years that you've had to help form and shape that mind are over. Right? It's over. By and large. And then they have to start making wise decisions on their own. You can't wait for tomorrow. And so the life Anna lived, we find out in the text, is an amazing testimony to the preparation that her parents gave her in her youth. And her dedicatedness to the Lord then. Do that for your children, parents. Do that for your children. Well, her youth prepared her for marriage, didn't it? You'll remember we found out earlier that girls then got married at the age of 13, boys usually at the age of 14. They were young. Very young. We wouldn't even think about that in this society, would we? I mean, we can't even be adults till we're 26 or 25, 26 or 30. Can't be responsible for our actions. They were not only responsible for their actions, they were getting married at the ages of 13 and 14. She was faithful to her husband during the 7 years of their marriage, and he died young. So she was about 20 when she became a widow. 20. And it is very odd in that society, it's very odd in our society even, but especially then for a young woman to remain a widow. It's exceptional. It's extremely odd. Because with her husband came safety. Safety. They didn't have safety outside of that environment. They needed that. But we find out in the case of Anna, rather than pursuing a man, she pursued the Lord. She pursued the Lord, not a man. And she pursued single-hearted devotion to Him. And the Lord honored that, didn't He? Because now you fast forward another 64 years to the time when she's 84 years old, and she is now known as faithful. She's known for her love for the Lord. She's known for her unquestioned testimony for Him. So there was a foundation that was set when she was a child, wasn't there? She's a remarkable person. Look what she's known for. Verse 37, the second half of it. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer. How often? Night and day. So what's she known for? Well, first of all, she didn't depart from the temple. And we understand that to mean that she literally lived there. If you understand a little bit about the temple complex, you know that around the outer court, there was a series of apartments that was there, and it served the priests who were there as they would do their 2 weeks of annual service. And what we believe and understand about this is that Anna was occupying, they allowed her to occupy one of those apartments. So she never left the temple. She simply lived at the temple complex. Why? She wanted to be close to the Lord. She wanted to be physically close to the Lord. Second, the text tells us that she served the Lord with fasting and prayer night and day. You say, well, that's a lot of prayer. What is she praying for? Well, she's praying for herself. She's praying that she would come to know the Lord in a greater way, that she would perhaps even be present when the Lord's Messiah was revealed, that she would grow in her understanding of Scripture, that she would be a more faithful person, a more complete person for Him, all the things that we would pray for, or should be. Second, we could surmise that she would be praying for the salvation of others, that there would be others within the nation that she would have known personally that were trusting in their good works to save them. And Anna understood that it was something quite different. She's probably praying for the nation of Israel because She was an Israelite and she longed for them, the prophecies about Israel, to be fulfilled, for them to be restored in their relationship with God, and for Messiah to come, to offer His sacrifice for sin. And then within that prayer, the idea of fasting and prayer together is often the idea that you're not eating, so to devote yourself to undistracted prayer. So she's known for this life of worship. Do you see how that encompasses her entire life? Everything that she did was focused around worship. She structured her life so that all parts of her life were geared toward worship. Worship. This is her life testimony. So if you know Anna, you know whose she is. She's the Lord's. You know what she's about, which was serving the Lord and worshiping Him. You know what she believes, because if she is this devoted to the Lord, that when she opens her mouth to speak, Scripture comes out. And you know who she loved, because she devoted herself to the Lord. Isn't this the testimony you want? Don't you want that kind of testimony? Don't you want that to be true of your life? Isn't this how you want to be known? It's how I want to be known. Unquestioned integrity. You want people to say, since the time you came to faith and trust in Christ, you have been a rock solid person, trusting in Him and faithfulness in Him and His provision and being obedient to Him in all things. And then she not only was that way, but she had proven that testimony through the ages. Literally. Literally. She's 84 at this point. And nobody can recall a time when Anna was unfaithful to the Lord. Nobody can. This is just how she's known, Luke is writing. That's the impact of Christ on a life. That's what He does to a life when someone truly comes to faith in Him. Whether you are a youth or an adult or middle age or older, it is never too late to start being faithful to Him. Never. It is never too late. And if anything, the testimony of Anna teaches us that if you are waiting until you're older to serve Him, you are waiting too long. And also her testimony teaches us, if you think that you are done serving Him at a certain age of life, you are wrong. And if you are physically hindered in some way, then you have the greatest service of all in a life of devoted prayer, a life of time in Scripture, and a life of an example of unspeakable faith and holiness to the entire congregation. It doesn't matter who you are, what age you are, or what your situation is in life. You can have a phenomenal testimony, a phenomenal impact upon the body of Christ. And really, listen, isn't that what you're here to do? Other than witness for Him, isn't that what you're here to do? To serve Him? And you can have that example to the entire church. See, this is what it looks like to worship the Lord from a heart with your whole life. This is what it looks like when you make worship the priority and you view every single part of your life as an act of worship. That's what she did. That's what she did. She viewed her life as an act of worship. Do you view your life as an act of worship? Do I view my life as an act of worship? She physically moved herself near the temple, so she made sure she never missed a service. She was totally dependent upon God for every provision, spiritual or physical. And the physical hunger of fasting reminded her of the need that she had for God and His provision as she went to prayer. See how she structured her life? To be thinking about Him all the time, to be focused on Him all the time, so that she could be serving Him all the time, so that everything that she did in life was worship. Worship. Now listen, I know you can't move to the temple, or if you want to use a modern day example, move to the church. We don't have any apartments here for people to live in. I get that. But you can structure every part of your life, everything that you do, to be an act of worship. You can do that.
Now, before we move on to verse 38, I just want to give you some imagery, a couple of different things here. These are just kind of little side notes. Verse 36, it says, she is the daughter of Phanuel. Phanuel. That is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Peniel, which simply means face of God. And if you remember anything about what we talked about in the past, children were expected to live up to their father's character, in a lot of ways their father's name. What was Anna doing continuously? Seeking the face of God, wasn't she? Just a little imagery there. Second, it also tells us that she's from the tribe of Asher. Asher, that name means happy. This is symbolic of her life. A happy life. Because she serves the Lord, she's happy. Because she's always seeking His face, she's happy. Because she wants to be in His presence and trusting Him alone, she's happy. Because she knows she's being obedient, when she's obedient to Him and keeping His word, she's happy. Happy. And watch, this is not happiness because of her circumstances. It would be easy to say, oh, she could be happy because she had a great situation in life. She did not. She did not. Remember her life. She was widowed at the age of 20. So far as we know, she never had children. And that was considered to be a great curse by the Jews at the time. She never remarried, which was also considered to be a curse for a young woman. Her happiness is in the Lord. It's from the Lord. It's knowing Him. It's fellowship with Him. It's being close to Him. She is the testimony of a person whose life was a life that was centered upon a happiness derived from, and her joy derived from, Christ. God is everything to her. And she demonstrated that by the way she lived. This is her life, her joy. It's not based on circumstances. It's not based on what you have or what you don't have, or whether you got your way or not. It's joy that flows from sweet fellowship with the Lord. Knowing Him and understanding that He is the full provision of everything that you need. Not just to give you things, but He Himself. The fullness of understanding who He is by itself is your provision. The question you need to ask this morning is, do you derive your happiness from your circumstances? Do you derive your happiness by what you have or don't have? Or do you derive your happiness from the Lord and knowing the Lord and being close to the Lord and serving the Lord and loving the Lord and doing all that you do as an act of worship to the Lord? That brings happiness. That brings happiness. Now look at verse 38. And coming up at that very hour... And what very hour is that? Well, it's the very hour when Simeon is holding Jesus and he's making this great proclamation in verses 29 to 32. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What that's saying is at that very hour, at the age of 84, she is going to have the greatest ministry she's ever had in her entire life. And the greatest joy that she's ever had in her entire life. Why? Because Christ is there. Christ is there. And so at that very hour, God providentially brings Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus and Samuel, or rather, I don't know why I keep saying Samuel, Simeon, all together at the same time in the outer courts of the temple. And at the same time, providentially, through the work of the Holy Spirit, He also brings in Anna, who I'm sure probably knew Simeon. At that very hour, at the moment when Simeon is holding this baby in his arms and he's speaking, she hears Simeon. She's convinced that this baby is Messiah, and instantly she is overcome with this great thanksgiving to understand that her Savior is there. The consolation of Israel is there. Messiah is there. and her heart is overflowing with thanksgiving at what God's done. Years of prayer, years of longing for His arrival, for the consolation of Israel, for salvation to come finally. And God has answered her prayer, and the response now is worship. And that's exactly what we'd expect from her, isn't it? More worship. Thanks to God. Proclamation to the people who are gathered around. Look, she can't keep this news to herself, can she? The way she loves the Lord, and the way she spent her entire life serving Him, you think she's going to keep this news to herself, the Messiah's here? But her testimony doesn't just end with this moment. It says she kept on speaking about Christ. It's in the present tense, which means she just kept on doing it. It's a continuous testimony. God has answered her prayer. Messiah is here. She's calling on people to believe on Messiah for their salvation. And though the Jews in the world rejected Him, and they still do, and the Scripture tells us that embracing Him as Lord and Savior is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's offensive to the Jews, that's still your message. Just like it was hers. It's still yours and it's still mine. And guess what? It's still foolishness to the Gentiles and it's still offensive to the Jews, because it's the same message of Christ. His message of His sacrifice to the Father, that He died in the place of all who will believe. And now there is peace with God for everyone who will trust in that alone. Alone. And nothing else. That's Anna's testimony, this life of unquestioned integrity that she had to back that testimony up. Does your life give testimony to Christ this morning? Does your life give testimony to His faithfulness? And are you faithful in response to His faithfulness to the core? Courageous proclamation of God's message, of His gospel. That's Anna. Second this morning, I want you to see the testimony of the Father. The testimony of the Father. This is verses 39 to 40. And what happens here is we actually span the gap of about 12 years. Almost 12 years in these two verses. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and he became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." This is the Father's testimony of the early life of Christ given to us through Luke. And verse 39 simply tells us that they did everything that God required. They had been obedient to Him, and they had returned now to Nazareth. And interestingly enough, there's two important things that Luke omits from this whole part of Jesus' early life, and I just want to touch on them very briefly. Number one is the visit of the wise men. You don't find that anywhere in the book of Luke. You need to go back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 for that. We're not going to do that this morning. But you have the visit of the wise men. He omits that. And the second thing that he omits is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, which is their flight to Egypt. You remember that they went to Egypt because Herod was trying to search for Jesus because he wanted to kill him, because he didn't want any rivals to his throne, even at his old age. And you remember that they also stayed in Egypt until Herod died. And then they returned to Nazareth. And by omitting that, I want you to understand, you need to know that Luke is not contradicting anything the other gospel writers wrote, the other gospel authors wrote. Those details are simply not part of his purpose of writing. All right, now verse 40, where we span the gap of 12 years. And again, this is the Father's testimony. It says, "And the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Other than the incident at the temple from Jesus at the age of 12, we have nothing else from his childhood than this verse. This one verse. And in fact, verse 40 is really a summary of that childhood. It's a summary of what he did. And what does it say? Well, several things. Number one, it says he continued to grow. You need to understand that means all the normal stages of development. That's probably something that you haven't thought about.
about the Lord Jesus. Learning to walk. Cutting teeth. The pain that happens when you fall down. The acquiring of general knowledge, learning to talk, all of those things that a normal child goes through, all of those different stages, he went through. He grew like a normal child, with one exception. With one exception. No sin. No sin. No sin to impair his physical growth, no sin to impair his mental capabilities, no sin to impair his relationship with the Father, his spiritual development. And so we understand about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that his physique, his mind, and his spiritual development were perfect. Perfect. Second, the text says that he grew strong and was full of wisdom. Those two things need to be taken together. Now, as we just said a moment ago, he has no sin to impair his physical development, so he is strong physically, but when it says he grew strong, grammatically that needs to go with being full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. You'll understand what that means in just a second. Now, because he had no sin to impair his mental capabilities, his IQ is measureless. It's off the charts. Brilliant. And the text said that he is filled to the fullest measure of wisdom, and if there is if that does not describe strength, I don't know what does. I don't know what does. He's full of wisdom. The fullness of wisdom means all the wisdom for everything, and that was completed at the very latest in his life by the age of 12. By the age of 12. You're going to see next week, I'm convinced, that in his relationship with the Father and in his actions and what he was doing, he fully knew who he was by the age of 12. He was fully developed in his mental capabilities and his spiritual relationship. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was Messiah. He knew who his Father was, and he had close communion with him. But that's for next week. And so he had all wisdom. He was filled with it. And to have all wisdom means you must have all knowledge. Right? Knowledge is the fact set that you have to be able to apply to life. So if you've got all wisdom, you've got all knowledge. And the fascinating thing about Jesus was he always had perfect application, didn't he? He could always take that set of facts, he could always take what he knew and apply it perfectly to life in every situation. Now, that's not like us. We don't have perfect knowledge, but even if we did have perfect knowledge, we'd still mess it up because we wouldn't get the application of that knowledge right. Would we? Not Jesus. He was always right. And because he had the perfect application of that knowledge to life, the skillful application of it, because he had perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom, he had no sin. And so he was able to resist every temptation that ever happened. Now you have to understand, there was no sin within him, no desire to commit sin within. But growing up as a child, he would have witnessed other children's disobedience to their parents, other children's backtalk, other children's rage. And if you don't think that's a correct description, just be around a baby a little while and they get hungry. That is rage. Selfishness. All of these things children have in abundance. Don't they? That's why they need your knowledge and your wisdom. There's never any of that in Christ. And he never did any of that, although he watched it and he saw it all around him and the other children that were there. He never once submitted to any of those temptations. He never bowed the knee to that. Never. And the fascinating thing about Christ was he endured every temptation he experienced to the max. I mean, we fall, don't we? If a human being is tempted for long enough in a certain area, sooner or later they're going to fall to it. They will fall to it. That's why Scripture tells you that when you're being tempted, don't try to just endure it, get out. Because if you expose yourself to it long enough, you're going to sin. I promise you, you will. We give in. He never did. And he experienced all temptation to the maximum that it could ever be experienced, and he never bowed to it. Never even a sinful thought. And so he learned, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you see that? He experienced temptation from the outside and learned to say no to that temptation. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 goes on to say about Christ, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And you have to understand, because he is perfect, his suffering is not because of his own sin. In his case, his suffering in the presence of sin is because he was so disgusted with it. Always. Sin is always repulsive to him. It never had an attraction to him. And that is staggering to us, how sin cannot be attractive. The first Adam, the original Adam in the book of Genesis, is in full adulthood. He knew God had warned him that death was awaiting him if he sinned, and yet he willfully made the choice to sin and to rebel. Jesus, on the other hand, as a toddler, witnessed sin, and it was repulsive to him every single time. Say, well, what is a child like this like? What was he like as a child? Well, we have some clue in that we understand what a person who is wise in Scripture does. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above," it's the wisdom from God, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." That was Jesus Christ. That's a description of his character. If he has the wisdom of God, then that is how he acted in every situation. And so we understand that he as a child is what we long to be and what we long to have in our character. Even as adults, and even at the age of Anna, at the age of 84, we'll never fully reach that. He's the pinnacle of perfection, the pinnacle of godly character, always having perfect fellowship, but existing with between him and the Father. And with him, the Father was always pleased. Can you imagine that? I couldn't always please my earthly father, let alone my heavenly father. And his Father's favor and his guidance rested upon Christ. You know, the amazing thing about this, beloved, is that as you and I read Scripture, as we obey Scripture, God begins to mold us and shape our minds. And He uses that Scripture to have more and more of the mind of Christ. And we learn obedience too, don't we, through suffering. Now, we could all wish that from the moment we were saved, we were obedient, and that we would never have to suffer, but the reality is that we learn obedience through suffering, just like Jesus Christ did, but we suffer in a different way. We suffer because we're disobedient, and because of that, there are consequences to our sin, and we learn very early on that sin brings pain. And so we learn obedience through suffering, because when we suffer because of our sin, we should at least learn from that, and learn that when I disobey, it brings pain, so I don't want to disobey. So we learn obedience through suffering also. And that should really do some things for us. First of all, it should cause us to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Right? Because as we learn what does not please God, and as we do that, and as we suffer for it, then we want to stay away from that in the future, so we want more and more to be conformed to that image of Christ. Second of all, it causes us to love righteousness more, because as we do those things, as we are obedient to Him, we find out that when we live righteously, there's far less pain in our lives, so we love righteousness more. Third, it builds within us this tremendous, really a well of gratitude. a well of gratitude for what Christ has done. For Him coming to this earth and living a perfect sinless life and then enduring every temptation to the max and never having sinned once. And He did that so that He could be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Have you ever thanked Him for that? For His enduring every temptation perfectly? So that He could be the sacrifice? See, it wasn't just those few hours on the cross that saved you. It was the fact that He went through the entire human experience, knowing every temptation to the max, and yet never sinned in any of them, so that He was qualified to go to the cross for us. And fourth, it should cause us to long for the day when the Lord takes us from this earth to heaven and He makes us perfect. He takes the sin away. He takes the struggles away. And within us then only righteousness reigns. And the struggle's gone. And the pain of sin is gone. And there is only perfect obedience, perfect love, and perfect worship that's within us. Beloved, oh, to be with Him. Oh, to be with Him. And to love Him perfectly. And to serve Him perfectly. And to worship Him perfectly. To love righteousness perfectly. Now, the text tells us that in every way the grace of God was upon His Son. He's leading Him, He's empowering Him, He's guiding Him, He's protecting Him. His Son with whom He was always well pleased. And for all who believe, for all who embrace Christ as their saving Lord, that grace rests on us through the person of Christ. Do you understand that this morning? The grace of God rests upon us. His leading grace, His providing grace, His grace that gives us wisdom and knowledge through His Word and His Spirit. The difference between Christ and us is that Christ deserved that. We don't deserve any of it. And yet God provides it anyway. So this morning as we leave this place, as we're going to pray in just a second, as we are going to have a closing song in just a second, you want to praise God now. You want to lift up your voice in exuberant praise for His grace that rests on you. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we are so thankful for each and every person that You've shown us in Scripture. We want to thank You again this morning for Anna and the faithfulness to You, this tremendous example of faithfulness, how You have chosen her to be Your servant and to place her in this position and to have her testimony recorded in Scripture throughout the ages. These wonderful people that You have brought to our understanding of who Christ is and examples of Christ's likeness to put before us even before we see the Savior. It's almost like Hebrews chapter 11 where You give us example after example after example of faithfulness and then we have Christ. Help us this morning, Father. Pray that this has prepared our hearts and whetted our appetites to begin to see our first glimpse of Him next week in the temple teaching at the age of 12. We thank You for it. And Father, also this morning we want to thank You for the tremendous grace that You have poured into each one of our hearts and lives. Thank You for it, Father, because without it, we know that we would surely fall. We'll give You the glory for it now. In Jesus' name we pray.